For our national and international audience, this is our 37th lecture into Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. It is not Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's not Paul's letter, or rather book, of Romans. It's a letter to the Christians of Rome. And I've entitled this, Has Israel Forfeited Its Future? Part 2. All right, part 2. And subtitled Election, The Righteousness of God in the Creator's Superintendence of History. Okay, we're going into Romans 9, 10 and 11 at this stage, and there's a lot of different interpretations of Paul in Romans, as you all know, but I am more interested in how a Jew would have approached in the Second Temple period the letter to the Roman Christians, and so I'm reading it from a Jewish perspective, with a Jewish background, which means that a lot of our thoughts that we will have today will be in conflict. If you come from a church background, it'll be in conflict with some of what I have to say, but just remember, this is a Jew writing a letter to Jews and Gentiles in Rome. He wasn't a Protestant, right? He wasn't a Roman Catholic. He was a Jew, and we need to remember that for sure. Okay. Rabbi Akiva said, everything is foreseen, yet freedom of choice is given. When you think about that, let it sink in. Josephus also said to the Pharisees, when they determine that all things are done by faith, they do not take away the freedom from men of acting as they think fit, since their notion is that it has pleased God that events should be decided in part by the council of faith, in part by such men as will accede thereunto, acting therein virtually or viciously. So both Josephus and, or Josephus as it should be pronounced, and Rabbi Akiva had an understanding of destiny and God's ability to foresee, and yet recognized that man has free will, made in the image of God, who alone in the universe really has and exercises that free will. If you turn over to John 12 and verse 13, because we're in Romans, let's turn over to John. Okay. John 12 and verse 13. I want to introduce this lecture today by taking this approach. Look at verse 12. This is around Pesach, and he says, on the next day, myriads that were come to the festival heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem. Remember, Yeshua came on an unbroken colt, an ass, a donkey, if you wish, and people knew it was unbroken because it was bucking all over the place. So get rid of all the ideas you had when you went to Sunday school of Jesus coming on this little beautiful little ass. No, it was bucking. He had it under control, and it says they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. So they knew that he was fulfilling a prophecy given by Zechariah, if you wish, that Yeshua was going to come into Jerusalem as the Messiah, being proclaimed King of Israel. And here they are crying aloud, Hosanna! Hosanna! But turn over to 19, John 19, and this is only a week later, 19 and verse 15. John 19, verse 15. This is only a week later. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. So one minute it's Hosanna, the next minute it's crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. All right. So scholars have rightly questioned why it was that the Jewish population and all the pilgrims that were gathered there for Pesach welcomed the sight of Yeshua riding on this unbroken colt, this donkey, announcing himself to be the Messiah, publicly displaying that. And they were crying out, Hosanna! And yet a week later, crucify him. And so scholars say, this is just, you know, this is what Jews are like. The fact of the matter...
We don't want to see that side of you.
Yeah. Watch your step. So, sorry, she's Jewish too. The fact of the matter is the Sanhedrin had commissioned rabbinic scholars, and you can read this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but because we're conditioned, or people are conditioned to church ideas, and again, I'm not against churches. I'm just saying that a better thing is happening. The fact of the matter is the Sanhedrin had commissioned rabbinic scholars to follow Yeshua from morning to evening, watching his every move, reporting back to them, so they could extract something, extract anything that happened to be controversial or that showed himself in a better than good light. Yes.
Like the CIA does today.
Like the CIA, like ISIS, like ASIS and ACO. Yeah, they'll be don't want to get too paranoid here, but I had issues with ACO way back in the day, and it wasn't paranoia, it was real, because I was the first conscientious objector who was successful against the Vietnam War. Right. And I was very well known in those days, and so we even had our phone tapped. That's fact. Oh yeah, oh yeah.
Because you're a commie if you don't go to war.
Oh yeah. Okay. So these people are noted for their repetitious question: Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. And you look at it. You read the record. It's there. Instead of always tempting him for incrimination purposes, these lawyers were sincerely, from the Jewish point of view, sincerely attempting to ascertain, clumsily or otherwise, whether or not he was in fact the long-anticipated Mashiach, who was to bring salvation to the Jewish race and peace to the world at large. They wanted to know. Finally, they came to realize he was the Messiah. Now, everyone that I've spoken to in the past have gone, what are you talking about? No, they rejected him because he was a false Messiah. I'm going to stand up here and say, no, not true, not real. That's a lie, and I'm going to prove it today. And I've talked about this over 40 years. They came to realize he was Messiah, and they decided to support him in his mission to be sacrificed for the nation, believe it or not, because that is what was expected of the Messiah in the Second Temple period when he came. The Second Temple period has a dearth of information apart from the New Testament, but there are secular records of Jews that have been handed down in their traditions, thank God, Baruch Hashem. And they help us to see the Second Temple period a little more in focus than the Roman Catholic Church and other Christian organizations have done. As I said, the Jews at that time knew Messiah had to die for the people, for the sins of the people. And they expected him to rise from the dead when he did so. Remember those cryptic comments as Yeshua was on that bloody tree of Golgotha? He's calling for Elijah. Let's see if he will get free of this tree and you know, ascend into glory and destroy the Romans. Yeah, okay. It's only in recent years that academics have recognized the Messiah was to be slain, and there would be a 3-day period when he would lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem. This is fascinating stuff. So, intriguingly, the Apostle John, who was a close friend of the high priest Caiaphas, and that says that in John, gave us all inside information about Caiaphas being granted a prophetic voice in respect of Yeshua. And this is where I want you to turn over to John 11 and have a good look at this. It is challenging, but have a good look. John 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. Now that's the Sanhedrin. Here is this man working all these signs, they said, and what action are we taking? If we let him go on his way, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy the holy place and our nation. Well, remember, the Sadducees were especially appointed to their role by Rome, all right? And they didn't want their lucrative income to be curtailed by the destruction of the temple by the Romans. So they said, the Romans will come, destroy the holy place, that's the temple, and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said, no, no, you don't seem to have grasped the situation at all. You fail to see that it is better for one man to die for all the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed. What an interesting utterance. He did not speak, John says, he did not speak in his own person. It was as high priest he made this prophecy that Yeshua was to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, now notice this, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God. And from that day they were determined to kill him. You see? Why? Because he was the Messiah, not because he wasn't.
Wow.
Wow. Yeah. That's right. W-O-W, spelled either that way or that way, is still wow. All right? And to gather together in unity the scattered children of God is to bring all the Israelites, the 10 tribes lost Israel, the Jewish people in the diaspora, or diaspora if you wish, back into the land of Israel. That's what the prophet said the Messiah was to accomplish. So the high priest and all the Jewish leaders assembled with him agreed that Yeshua must die not only for the salvation of Israel, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God. In other words, they had to kill Messiah because that's what he was coming to do, to fulfill the Messianic commission. Remember when he said to the disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I've got to die. And Peter said, no, no, you can't do this. You're not allowed to do this. No, no, we like you with us already. And he turned around and he grabbed him by the collar, it says in the Greek, and he shook him. He says, get behind me, Hasatan. That would have humbled Peter. He'd just been told he was going to have the keys to the kingdom of God. And Yeshua now turns around and calls him Hasatan. I don't know whether you see the funny side of that, but I do. But then again, I have a different perspective to some people. It's for this reason. They had to crucify Yeshua to actualize the Jewish prophecy that Messiah had to come to die for the people and to gather the scattered children of God. This is why the Jewish leaders decided to kill him, to participate with him, to fulfill his messianic destiny. And not as we have been fed and led to believe by 2,000 years of Roman Catholicism. It was because the Jews despised and rejected him. No, they didn't reject him. They were accepting him as Messiah.
Yeah.
Yes.
It was dumbed down.
Well, this is what's... Yes.
Yeah.
That's right. It was dumbed down. So Caiaphas, or Caiaphas as you've got it in your Bibles, Caiaphas, speaking as a prophet, proclaims that Yeshua must be executed, not as a punishment for claiming to be the Messiah, but on the contrary, in order to fulfill his messianic destiny.
Because they literally had to convince the Romans, didn't they?
The Romans Pilate were didn't want to do it.
To do
That's right.
About it.
That's yeah. right. They were very reluctant. And when you get the historical evidence about the way Pilate was, Pontius Pilatus, what he was like, he was ruthless. He was a murderer. He was a savage. He was brutal. And yet here he was trying to appease the Jews, saying, let's save this man. He didn't want him dead, and then he had him flogged, or rather with the
scourge.
And he came out looking terrible. He says, Echo homo, behold the man. He had respect for Yeshua. But Caiaphas, on calling on the authority of prophecy, he was quoting from Jewish oral scripture. There is written scripture the Jews had in the Second Temple period, and there are oral scriptures. And the oral scriptures is ignored by Christians today. But the first part of the prophecy that Yeshua must die for the nation parallels the Jewish pre-Christian oral scripture, which says, quote, "When God desires to give healing to the world, he smites one righteous man among them, and through him gives healing to all. A righteous man is never afflicted save to bring healing to his generation and to make atonement for it." Interesting. The atoning Messiah of Judaism not only dies for the people, but also rises from the dead after 3 days. There's another Jewish oral scripture of the same period, the Second Temple period, that states, "The Messiah will be slain and lay in the streets for 3 days. Then the prophet Elijah will go and revive him. And in the hour when the tribes of Israel will come forth, clouds of glory will go before them, and the Holy One, blessed be he, will open for them the sources of the tree of life, and he will give them drink on that day." Unquote from Atot HaMashiach. Okay? Interesting. So when Yeshua said he would rise again on the third day, he was quoting from the extant writings of that intertestamental period and into the Second Temple period, where these traditions were oral but were being slowly written down. And thank God, Baruch Hashem, that they are now recorded. So we can go back and go, well, there it is. There it is. Paul said in Corinthians, as the scripture says, this is what the gospel's all about, on the third day he will rise again from the dead. Well, I'm sorry, where's that? He says it's the scripture. The scripture says he will rise again the third day. Well, it's not in my Bible. I don't know about anybody else here. It's not in mine. No, it's in Otot HaMashiach, which was written down, an oral scripture, and which I've just read to you. That's why Paul knew that he would rise again the third day, not just from what Yeshua said, but he said the scripture says. And he's quoting from Otot HaMashiach, which is fascinating. Now, the second part of Caiaphas' prophecy, you're saying, what's this got to do with Romans? That's got everything to do with it. I'll come back in a second and won't tease you much longer. The second part of Caiaphas' prophecy, not for the nation only, but to gather together in unity the scattered children of God, refers to yet another Jewish oral scripture. And it says this, "Then the community of Israel communes with the Holy One, blessed be he. And that hour is a time of grace for all. And the King, Messiah, holds out to Israel and all who are with her," that means Gentiles, "his scepter of the thread of grace, so that they may all be wholly united to the Holy King." Unquote. Furthermore, a Mishnah by Maimonides says, "If a king will arise from the house of David who gathers the despised and dispersed of Israel," as Caiaphas believed Yeshua could do, "he is definitely the Messiah." So Maimonides says that he agrees with the oral traditions of the Second Temple period, and we're hearing about it today, and I've been talking about this for decades. Right? But people won't believe it. They'd say, no, you're misinterpreting it. No, they're conditioned to think like Roman Catholics. I'm sorry, I'm not mocking Roman Catholics. I'm just saying that the theology is up the spout. I could use another term, but I won't. So 3 days after his crucifixion, which had been accompanied with stoning, don't forget, blasphemy, the charge of blasphemy had to be uttered so that he could be stoned according to what the prophets had said. So Yeshua, for 6 hours, copped stones as well. 3 days after his crucifixion, the resurrected Lord walked away from an empty tomb that had been heavily guarded by tough Roman soldiers. They were tough, believe me. And I think, it doesn't say this in the scripture, but I think they were reduced to babbling nervous wrecks. I mean, if you were there guarding this tomb, and not only was it guarded, but it had chains all around it, which was, they made sure of that, suddenly bursting out in this great big rock that took people ages to push into place, went bounding off down the street, those guys would have been absolutely beside themselves. And when they saw Yeshua walk out, And they knew it was him because he was the only bloke in there. Carrying the scars of crucifixion. I wonder how they would have reported the incident to Pontius Pilate.
And what we know of what they reported, they were told to be quiet.
To be quiet. So, but the rabbis knew he had risen from the dead. That's the point. The rabbis knew he had been risen, he had been raised from the dead. But then they expected him to accomplish what their traditions had anticipated. Now remember what Yeshua said to the Pharisees particularly? He said, you go against the word of God in favor of your own traditions. Favor of your own traditions. Well, they were mortified, let me tell you, not by something that happened at the resurrection, but by what didn't happen at the resurrection. Firstly, Yeshua did not rise up calling on his 12 legions of angels, that's 80,000 incidentally, to deliver the Jewish state out of Roman hands. Secondly, he did not exterminate the Roman troops that were in Israel, or Judea, nor did he go on with his angels to exterminate the Romans and the Roman capital in Italy. And thirdly, Yeshua failed to return the lost tribes of Israel back to the Holy Land. On the basis of the fact that he did not fulfill those three requirements of tradition, and let's face it, those traditions were based actually on what the prophets had to say the Messiah would accomplish. Because he didn't do that, even though he rose from the dead, they rejected him. Singularly astonishing. Now, not everybody did. Many tens of thousands accepted Yeshua, as evidenced by Yaakov, or James, because he became the alternative high priest of Jerusalem, a post he held until he was assassinated by the Sadducees in 72 CE. And he himself said to Paul, when Paul visited him, see, brother, how many tens of thousands of your countrymen have accepted Yeshua. So, yeah, absolutely. In the meantime, while all this is going on, with Paul writing Romans and the Romans persecuting the Jews even more, the priestly John outlined the end time scenario in his Apocalypse, which taught that Yeshua the Messiah would return in the space of a designated period of time of 3.5 years. Or 1260 days from a particular point in time and space, and that there would be a great war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness at that time, which actually happened. And most of the Jewish Christians at the time dated in expectancy the coming of the Messiah to be within a period of 7 years from the date of the assassination of James, which a lot of people don't realize. But they were working out prophecy ahead of time. It's a dangerous thing to do. Remember, we lost a lot of people back in 2012. Why? Because of 2017. Here we are. It's now coming into November. It's coming into November. Where are they? They were going to go up in a rapture in 2017. And that was the teaching back then. And I withstood it. I said, nah, not going to happen. Ain't going to happen. It won't occur. Oh, they got so upset because there was a Christ crucifying unbeliever back in the 12th century who said it was going to happen. Well, guess what? It didn't happen. They worked it all out. They had 2017 as the date when Christ would return. I disagreed, and I was very, very vocal in my disagreement. I've even got stuff on YouTube, all right, where I come out and I make it quite plain. It's not going to happen. Well, where are they? Can't they say, oh, we were wrong? Are you home, brother? Guess what? We were wrong. You were right. No, God was right. You know? Luke tells us, if they come saying, I'm the Christ, and they say, the time is at hand, don't follow them. What an interesting thing to say. He's saying, don't follow them. Why is that? They're date setting. That's why. can't date that.
I'm sure that no one knows the hour of
We can look. I can sit here as I did many years ago, and I can work out the coming of Christ. You know what an idiot. I can work out the coming of Christ because this has got to happen, and that's 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 got to happen. And therefore, when you take all that into consideration, and when we enter the tribulation period, oh my goodness, that's going to be 3.5 years. So from that point, we'll know exactly when Christ is coming back.
7 days is still doing it.
Yeah. And guess what?
You're wrong every time.
Absolutely. And not only is that the case, but the uncertainty with which we then live after the disappointment is critical. It'll sap you. It'll destroy you.
Another ploy.
Another ploy. Mm. So I'm not date setting. I'm not date setting at all. There are fragments, and I find this fascinating, there are fragments of literature left over from the Zealots. There's not much, but there's a few writings where they talk of the Messiah returning at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. They talk about Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and then Messiah will come back. He will come back. He will return. Do you know what that means? That means the Zealots, this insurrectionist group over there in Judea, actually believed Yeshua was the Messiah too. Because the only Messiah that could return is one who was here and who left. Or am I missing something? Is this too... am I oversimplifying this? You know? No, I'm not. Clearly, that is the case. And I'll read it to you. It's from 2 Baruch 30, verse 1. And this is the Syriac apocalypse of Baruch, which was a document belonging to the Zealots. It will come to pass after these things, when the time of the advent of the Messiah is fulfilled, he will return in glory. There it is. He will return in glory. Then all who have fallen asleep in hope of him shall rise again. And it will come to pass at that time that the treasuries will be opened, in which is preserved the number of the souls of the righteous, and they will come forth, and a multitude of souls will be seen together in one assemblage of one thought, and the first will rejoice and the last will not be grieved. Unquote.
Wonderful.
Sorry?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. Absolutely it is. That they expected the second coming of a Messiah, which is rather interesting. And these are the things, this is the information that the rabbis today have no idea about. But I'm quoting from their own works. Some of them know about it and they're keeping their mouth shut.
That's why they fought so hard, hey? They fought really hard to create a revolution in order to bring it about. So in one way they were forcing God's trying to force God's hand.
Absolutely.
If we keep fighting these Romans, sooner or later Jerusalem will get destroyed and the Messiah will come back.
Exactly.
Instead they all went into captivity.
They all went into captivity. That's right, yeah. It turned into a disaster, which is why the Apostle John, who wrote all that, ended up being looked upon as a false prophet. And this is why you don't read of him in the early church writings until about the mid-second century.
Then, and it didn't happen then, but
And the rabbis all said he was a false prophet, therefore he brought the destruction of Jerusalem on us, as he said. For that looks wonderful.
Damned if you do, damned if you don't.
Yeah. For those overseas who don't know why, I'm not just commenting on my wife's beauty, I'm actually sort of mentioning the fact that she's eating something here, but that's because she's got hypoglycemia.
Yeah, you've got to
keep having a gluten-free muesli bar.
She's
grazing. She's grazing.
Grazing,
yeah. That's what I do.
Yeah.
I do that all day long.
Now, some people will argue and say, look, you've gone too far now. The Zealots weren't Christians. Well, I want you to have a look at the Epistle of Jude. Don't turn there. Just make a mental note on paper. Jude and 2 Peter talk about certain people who are aligned with them and their love feasts and so on. And when you look at the description given by Jude and Peter, and then look at Josephus's description of the Zealots, they're almost word for word exact descripts of the revolutionaries. So and the Zealots, and John the Apostle for that matter, as I mentioned in my very lengthy series on the Scroll of Isaiah that I gave a few years back, You'll remember the scroll of Isaiah that I gave.
Mm.
Yeah. Yeah. You're blank there. They were oriented around a 65-year obscure prophecy that they found in the scroll of Isaiah that was to be fulfilled at the end of days. If you want to know about that 65-year prophecy, and you've still got access to the board, have a look at the scroll of Isaiah, the series there, and it'll talk about the 65 years. And I see it as very significant for the near future. Without me setting dates, I find that 65-year prophecy very interesting. So now with that background, we now come to Paul's letter to the Roman Christians to ascertain the thoughts that led Paul to come to an understanding of the role of Israel's rejection of Christ in the matter of the doors opening to the Gentiles for the apokatastasis, which is Greek for the restitution of all things, which is spoken of, prophesied about in Acts 3:21. In fact, we'll have a look at Acts 3:21, seeing I mentioned it, because it's the most important prophecy. Acts 3:21, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot. He says in verse 19 to the Jews, "Repent you therefore and be converted." Now, if you've got that, your sins may be blotted out. Make a little insertion. In order that, because that's the Greek. In order that your sins may be blotted out. In order that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In order that he would send Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of apokatastasis, the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But see, that unless the Jews as a nation are converted at the end of the age, Yeshua won't come. That's what Paul has written. But it is lost in the translation where it says, you know, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. But the word that is, you know, the King James revisionists should have had Greek scholars with them. All right? Should have had some Greek scholars who understood Hebrew as well, because this book of Acts would have been written originally in Hebrew and or Aramaic, and when you take it forward into Greek as well as into English, the phrase is, in order that. So, we come to an incredible prophecy about the very end times when the nation, not just certain people, not just a remnant, but the nation has to be converted. And you know what? I've written extensively on that, and people hate me for it. It's all right, I've got broad shoulders. I don't. My shoulders are terrible. But the fact is, it's there in black and white. I've written extensively on it. There will be a Yeshua revolution at the end of the age. And it's going to be a very, very bloody conflict. Let me tell you. But it's in Zechariah. Zechariah mentions it. And if you're a Christian missionary at that time, don't go in there. You know, if you're with the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Roman Catholics, don't go in that land, because it says that missionaries are going to be killed. They won't be the Presbyterians. They're part of the Hate Israel campaign.
BDS,
yeah. But they're going to get slaughtered. It says that, because the Jewish nation will turn Nazarene. All right, not Protestant, not Catholic. They'll be Nazarene. And that temple that will be rebuilt at that time will be Nazarene. It won't be a Talmudic temple. It'll be Nazarene. Okay. And Zechariah says that the great tragedy is that Jews will be killing each other over the identity of the Messiah. And most people don't know anything about that. They wouldn't have a clue. So having said that, whetting your appetite to know more, I know, turn to Romans chapter 9. And we'll have a look and see what Romans 9 actually says. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth as one who belongs to the Messiah. I do not lie. And also bearing joint witness is my conscience, governed by the Ruach HaKodesh. My grief is so great it consumes me, and the pain in my heart so constant and not letting up, that I could wish myself to be actually accursed from Messiah, cut off and banished, on behalf of my brothers, my own flesh and blood, the people of Israel. They are the possessors of the sonship. If you've got adoption, take it out. It has no place in the Word of God. The word is sonship. God does not adopt. There's nothing wrong with adoption, but God does not adopt children. He generates children by his Holy Spirit.
What is it? What's the word?
Sonship. In other words, it carries the idea of God actually generating children. Adoption, that's terrible. That's terrible. It's a good thing in the human realm, but not where God is concerned. God actually generates his own children. So they are the possessors of sonship. The Shekinah has been with them, or Shekinah if you wish. The covenants are theirs. Likewise, the giving of the Torah, the temple services, and the promises. The patriarchs are theirs, and from them, as far as his physical descent is concerned, came the Messiah who is over all, God blessed forever. Now David Stern, in his Jewish Bible, complete Jewish Bible, in order to tone down this last reference, who is over all, God blessed forever, he tones that right down in order to try and win Jews. But you don't take the word of God and distort it to win anybody. You don't do it. You don't do it. Stern has written, very unwisely, "Praised be God forever," and throws a different sense onto that scripture. The way it is, it's came the Messiah who is over all, God blessed forever. But according to Stern, came the Messiah who is over all, praised be God forever. It gives a different inference. And I know I'm picky, but it throws a huge universe of difference.
If God blessed over there, yeah, and praise him.
That's
yeah.
Right. And he says, Amen. But the present condition of Israel does not mean that the word of God has failed. For not everyone from Israel is truly part of Israel, says Paul. Indeed, not all the descendants are seed of Abraham. Rather, what is to be called your seed will be in Isaac, he's quoting from Genesis. In other words, it is not the physical children who are children of God, but the children the promise refers to are considered, who are considered seed. For this is what the promise said, at the time set I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And even more to the point is the case of Rebekah, for both her children were conceived in a single act with Isaac, our father. And before they were born, before they had done anything at all, either good or bad, so that God's plan might remain a matter of his sovereign choice, not dependent on what they did, but on God who does the calling, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. This accords with where it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Just at this point, I might just clarify something, because I've heard it from many, many, many ministers, and I'm not mocking, they're all sincere people, the ones I knew. They said that God looked in the womb and he saw Isaac, and he saw Jacob, and he saw Esau, and he knew that Esau was going to be a bit of a mongrel, and Jacob was going to be a good boy. And then he foresaw that and said, well, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I not loved. And I hate it. But this was written by Malachi. Centuries after Esau lived. And so God was saying, in retrospect, not foreseeing that, but in retrospect, he was saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. According to the way their lives turned out, which you can read about in Genesis. They've got to understand that. So are we to say it is unjust for God to do this? Heaven forbid. For to Moses he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will pity whom I pity. And that's God's sovereignty. We can't tell God what to do.
I've been in so many...
Sorry?
We can try.
Oh, well, we can... we can... Ah, Lord, I love you. We can request, we can God doesn't want us to beg or plead like a bunch of puppies. He wants to treat us as sons and daughters, and therefore he says, ask of me and I'll do this and I'll do that. Sure, of course he does. But God retains his sovereignty. And let me tell you something. Whatever way something works out, it always works out for the best. We don't see it at the time. We throw our hands up in despair. And yet we should be more like Alfred E. Newman out of Mad Magazine. What me worry? Because when we have a God like we've got, no matter when the decisions we make turn out to put us in a terrible place, or whatever the case may be, when God intervenes, he intervenes for you, not against us. So whatever the outcome of any terrible situation, it is what God has decreed for us, not against us. We've got to see that. We've got to see that. If I didn't have that belief in my heart after having children that we've had, I would have been despairing desperately. Our faith has kept us above that. Even though it hurts, we leave it in the hands of the living God. And don't forget, in Jewish thought form, God's not a male. Alright? We were made, male and female, in his image. And rabbis all accept this, but because of their training and because they don't want to upset everybody, especially Christians, they don't refer to God as father, mother. They refer to him as God our Father. But the scriptures show us plainly, God is both father and mother to us. Right? There are as many scriptures talking about God as a midwife, God as a female eagle that catches little babes, little chicks on her wings. That's a female Sinai eagle. And so on and so forth. There are all, Yeshua took an apron to wash the feet of his disciples. And I'm sure his disciples were going, ghastly, what are you doing? But Yeshua came to terms with his feminine side of his psyche. And we must come to, if we're women, we must come to the masculine and feminine side of our behaviour. And if we're men, we need to come to a proper balance in our male-female hormonal structure. All right? That's what I'm saying on that, but we need to come to terms with that. I'm always fighting over that issue because I'm a Virgo. All right? So on the one hand, I've got this female purity side of me, and then I'm right on the cusp of Libra. So there's the balance of the scales.
The scales.
Yeah. I'm not talking pagan astrology, I'm talking biblical astrology, which is, it's all in there. So.
Sure. I'll start
to
have a meltdown then.
No meltdowns. You don't need to. So, where am I? Esau, have I had it? So are we to say it is unjust for God to do this? Heaven forbid. For to Moses he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have pity on whom I have pity. Thus it doesn't depend on human desires or efforts, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, it is for this reason that I raised you up, so that in connection with you I might demonstrate my power, so that my name might be known throughout the world. So then, he has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens whom he wants. But you will say to me, then why does he still find fault with us? After all, who can resist his will? You see, at least that person who's arguing with Paul understands reality. If God's sovereign and his will's being worked out, who are we to have? Who can resist that will? And ultimately, that's exactly right. Who can resist his will? Who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? I had to learn that years ago. Will what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Or has the potter no right to make from a given lump of clay this pot for honourable use and that for dishonourable? Now the word dishonourable here is an interesting one. From the Greek, it means for toilet use. All right? So on the one hand, he's made this beautiful pottery over here, and the other hand, he's got this cistern thing, you know, for other uses. So that is the translators made a major versions of the Bible. Leave that word alone. Let us say dishonor or dishonorable. They don't want to go into it. Now, what if God, even though he was willing to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, patiently put up with people who deserved punishment and were ripe for destruction? You know what? People say that to me. You preach an ultimate, universal salvation through Christ. They say, how can you do this? Don't you know that God has the right to destroy those who are not participating in his will? And I say, yes, that's very true. It's very true. But I also know that Christ is called the Saviour of the world, especially of those who believe. He's the Saviour of the world. And you know what? He can only be the Saviour of those he saves. It doesn't say he is the provider of salvation. And when I was with FEBC, I spoke to every minister on the subject, and every single one, with two exceptions, accepted that they knew that Christ would save the world. They all knew it. They all admitted it. But it's never filtered down to their congregations, because they would lose them. Because the carnal reaction would be, oh, we can do what we like then. We can live how we want to. You see. When I was in the AOG, same thing was said to me. I said, oh, mate, you can't say that. I said, well, do you believe it? Yes, I do. Then you're being a hypocrite. I didn't put it in those words, but I said, you know, you're being economical with the truth.
It's because they don't have the whole story, and they can't teach the whole story properly, because they've got the steeped in traditions. But then you can't then...
Well,
can't marry the two together, so you can't have part of the story here and another story.
That's exactly right.
It's got to be the whole story all the way through that that is actually held up in a foundation by the fact that it's a universal salvation. When I read that, I read the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places that deserve, you know, it says somewhere else about reserved for destruction. The devil and all his angels, the lake of fire, yes. That's what I see.
The issue is over Hebrew again, because the English translators, I get very frustrated with this, but translators use a particular word, aeon, based upon the Hebrew olam, and they put forever.
Yeah.
But it's not forever.
It's
an aeon. It's an age.
Time period.
It's a time period.
Is it aeon? I thought it was aeon and aeons.
You can have aeon if you want. You can have that. But that, it's like a... It's like Jonah when he was swallowed by the big fish. He was in the fish's belly forever, it says. The Hebrew, olam. He was in there for a period of time. It wasn't forever, because that fish had enough of Jonah and spewed him up, along with all the other stuff that the fish had, and the acids and all that, and spewed him up on the shores of Assyria. But he wasn't in there forever. God is a God of purpose. Not purposelessness. And theologians have said, hell is purposeless. What does it achieve? Nothing. God would be therefore punitive to destroy all humanity. No, the only reason we are here today is because God called us, God elected us, God saved us, God will glorify us, he justified us, he's done the whole thing. It's all of God, not of us, otherwise grace is not grace.
About us that we're chosen now. Nothing special about us.
Absolutely not. Paul
said, nothing special about us that we chose him. Such a good person I chose.
That's right. No, it's not the will of man. It's God's will. It's God's decision.
Yeah.
Salvation's all of God, not of us.
God, not of us.
Paul even said, I am of all men. He said, I am reprobate. He said, I'm the worst of sinners. He says, but in me you've got a pattern for salvation. If God can save me, he'll save anybody.
He was killing Christians.
He was killing Christians. You can't get any worse than that. But let's go on. I mean, and again, in Judaism, this is why Jews don't accept Christ. They can't accept today the church. Why? Because they've got to give up their way of thinking about God and accept somebody who's going to destroy people that he's created. When they know that it is God who saves us, not us that are saved. into God. That's why you won't find the doctrine of hell anywhere in Judaism. It's not there. Is there going to be a raging lake of fire? You betcha! And it's going to be hotter than we think it is. Will people go into the lake of fire? Absolutely, it says so. What then? Oh, we don't ask that question, do we? But for 500 years, the early church believed in a universal salvation. I've got the proof of that. It's in those books that are down there called the Anti-Nicene Fathers, the fathers of the church. And they all believed in a universal salvation. It wasn't until the Roman Catholics came along with their doctrine of... What's the word?
Whatever. Do this and you'll get that.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of the term for it. That it began to creep in. This whole thing of God destroying people forever. It's not there. Yeah. It's not there.
Through fear to keep control. Yeah. They do it today.
But people don't read the early Anti-Nicene Fathers. They don't read the church fathers of the first 100 years. What a pity. Well, some ministers do and they know what's there. But I'm a lone wolf.
So is there any suffering at all?
Yeah.
Those people who
are disobedient? Yeah, sure is. This is why it says that in the generation of the great white throne, when Christ talks about the period of judgment, he says Capernaum will rise up and be judged by the Queen of Sheba and others who were rejected by God. But she will be their judge.
Sodom will even rise up and condemn them.
And condemn them. Yeah, that's saying something. So, you know... And we don't accept what Yeshua said. Why? Because we've lost the Jewish thought form, where he says, this person will go into prison until he's paid the uttermost farthing. What's wrong with this? I'll tell you what's wrong with this. Tradition, which we inherit from Judaism anyway. Tradition. Yes, that's right. I know it's a hard one. I know it's a huge question. But if the church believed it for 500 years... I think we need to refresh our views a little bit and become more loving, kind, understanding and tolerant of one another. Mm. Let alone people in the world. Mm. That's my opinion.
It's back to the old adage of, hate the sin and love the sinner, because they don't know that they're sinning. No. And they hate God because they've had the wrong God served up on a platter to them and they've been forced to swallow it and they don't like it.
Well, the greatest...
Because it's not... It's Satan. He gives rations. God gives abundance.
Let me say this. The greatest evangelistic work ever done since the first century was by Wesley. He rode 250,000 miles all around England on horseback with a herbal under one hand, pharmacopoeia of herbal medicine, and the Bible under the other one. And he had tens of thousands of people being saved. John Wesley. And do you know how many times he talked about hell? Do you know how many times he talked about the people screaming and writhing? And
Never.
No. He spoke grace, he talked grace, and he believed ultimately in universal salvation. I know that because his disciples went to America. They didn't create the Methodist Church in America. They created the Universalist Church. They were Wesley's disciples. But today, Wesley is thought of as something other than that. Yet his very first sermon, which I have a copy of, is not even in Wesley's bound sermons. He gave it in Bristol. His very first sermon was all about grace and the implications of grace. And you won't find even in his book of doctrines and sermons, you won't find it. There's been a cover-up, and we're living in an age where things are getting revealed. Mm-hmm. Okay, enough of that. Yeah. Who has resisted his will? Okay. Again, now what if God, even though he was quite willing to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, patiently put up with people who deserved punishment and were ripe for destruction? What if he did this in order to make known the riches of his glory to those who are the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? That is, to us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Yes, what are we? We're Christians. What are we? We're first fruits. We're first fruits. Of what?
The harvest.
The only one, Christ is not trying to save the world at the moment. He's not interested in saving the world. He's looking for the first fruits.
But he's already done it, really.
Well, he has, on the cross. He's done. That's a done deal. I mean, remember what it says in Romans as well. We've covered this in the past, where Christ himself died for all men. They were all justified at his death. They weren't sanctified. All right? They weren't glorified, but the whole world was justified, which is what the festivals of Israel picture. Pesach, which Passover, according to the Christians, is the end of it all. Christ came and he died then, and that was the end of the plan of God. No, it was the beginning of the plan of God. That's why the prophet says his work is before him when he returns. He's got a lot to do when he returns. And we're training as kings and priests at this time in order to accommodate to the world when Yeshua returns. That's our job. We're in training now. Everything we're learning now, we're learning for the future. I mean, I once asked people, often ask people, what are you aiming for in your Christian walk? What do you mean? What are you training for? What are you going to do in the kingdom of God? What do you really want to do? I just want to get saved and be in heaven. You know what? That's not good enough for me. It wasn't good enough for Peter, James and John. They all outlined what we were going to do, what we were going to be as Christ's brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. The message has been lost. We're first fruits.
You sort of been left that when you die, that's it.
Well, that's what atheists think. You know. But even atheists are usually atheists because they've been taught about the wrong God. A God of torment. Mm. No, I won't have that God in this house. I believe in the God of love, of acceptance. When I look at myself, when I look exactly
and each other.
Well, and each other.
They do a good enough job.
Look, when I look at myself, I'm sorry, guys. I still smell the flesh burning. All right. Except for what Christ did, and I am accounted as one of His first fruits. First indicates a series. I have gone through all lectures over the past 40 years. In which I talked about the aeons of God, the ages of salvation. This is not peculiar. This is an age of salvation, but it's an age of salvation for us, not for the world. Yeah. Yeshua said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those God's given me. God's given me. Remember those women when Paul visited them and they were all praying at the riverside? One said, one woman had her mind opened by the Holy Spirit in order to understand what Paul was preaching. Oh, you mean it's a miracle of divine grace when God reaches in and changes your brain, recreates your neural pathways, helps you to think about things a little bit differently? Yes, it's a miracle of grace, not works. Not works. The messianic rabbis would turn around to me and say, no, it's not. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to circumcise your kids, you've got to do this, you've got to do the other thing. You can't have a Passover when you're not circumcised. Oh, well, I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew. But there are people that come and have a Passover celebration with us who are not circumcised, but who have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. You see, his whole life was lived for us. His whole life was imputed to us. Not just his death, burial and resurrection. His whole life was for us. Therefore, when he was baptized, we were baptized. When he was 8 days old and the mole decided to do a good job on him, that was applied to us. His whole life was for us. And in judgment, guess what? You don't have to quake and have your knees knocked together when you go and stand before the living God at the dais of Christ. You don't need to do that. You don't need to be worried because you're already in a saved state. You've been justified. And Christ... And God doesn't look at you standing before the dais and say, oh, James Phillips, Owen Fisher, oh, you did this, you did that. No, he's not doing that. He is for us in the judgment. And we are saved by what Christ did for us, not what Christ does in us by the Holy Spirit or any other means. It's what he did for us extrinsically, not in us intrinsically. My salvation is not dependent on work, walking with the Holy Spirit. My salvation is believing in what Yeshua did on the stake. Take that back. That's impossible. He wasn't on the stake. On that bloody tree of Golgotha. All right? That's my faith is in what he did.
Yeah.
It's in him.
Yeah.
Not in myself. Yeah. I tell you what, I'm written off.
Yeah.
If it's all about me, forgive me, but I'm screwed.
Yeah.
Over there in America, they're going to go, there's another Australianism.
Uh-huh.
You know what? It's just a fact. We all are.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We all are. And we're saved by grace. Thank God for that. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. The festivals of Israel, every single one of them, are all about salvation, not destruction. He says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her that was not loved, I will call loved. And in the very place where they are told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. But Isaiah, referring to Israel, cries out, even if the number of Israel is as large as the number of grains of sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. See, this is where the remnant is. In this day and age, the first fruits are the remnant. Gentile and Jew, we are the remnant of God. For God will fulfill his word on the earth with certainty and without delay. And again, Isaiah said earlier, if the Lord of legions had not left us a seed, see, there's the remnant again. First fruits. We would become like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. So what are we to say? This, that Gentiles, even though they were not striving for righteousness, have obtained righteousness. But it is a righteousness grounded in trusting. Yeah, not works, guys. Should we have works? Oh, yes. Why? In response to God's love and what he's done for us.
Faith without works is dead.
I keep Shabbat. Why? Because Sinai said so? No, but because out of my desire to respond to God in gratitude, I obey the fourth commandment. It is righteousness grounded in trust. However, Israel, even though they kept pursuing a Torah that offers righteousness, did not reach what the Torah offers. Why? Because they did not pursue righteousness as being grounded in trusting, but as it were, grounded in doing legalistic works. They stumbled over the stone that makes people stumble. You see, God said, it's a strange, God's salvation is brilliant. He says, this is what I want, and I'm going to make it impossible for you to get it. That's fact. I'm going to give you the Messiah, and he's going to be a rock that you're going to stumble over. And he says, further than that, I'm going to blind everybody, all those on earth, I'm going to blind them. Why? He hasn't blinded us, he's opened our eyes. Yes, he has. But he's blinded everybody. What he says? He says, because I want to have mercy on everybody. I put them all in unbelief. And the Greek word for unbelief there is unbelief and disobedience. So God, you see, I hold God responsible for this plan of salvation. I don't like this plan of salvation. I don't like it. I've told God many times I don't like it. But it's his plan of salvation and I accommodate to it, just as he looks at my frailty and accommodates to me. But I can see the wisdom of God locking up all in unbelief, letting everybody be disobedient, locking them into that so they can't get out. They're disobedient because God said, you're disobedient because I want you that way, because I want to have mercy on you when you are saved by grace in my timing. I look at that and I go, woo, that's awesome. Why didn't I think of an approach like that?
Because you're not God.
Because I'm, that's true, and you keep reminding me, which is wonderful. I need it sometimes. All right? Yes. Oh.
At just the right time.
Well, I think God's got perfect timing. I think God's got perfect timing.
Yeah.
All right. They stumbled over the stone that makes people stumble. As the scripture puts it, look, I'm laying in Zion, or Zion if you wish, a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will trip them up. Yeah, it's not the devil doing it. In fact, he might use the devil, because the devil is God's servant. Don't think otherwise. He is God's servant. He is our enemy. He's not God's enemy. He's our enemy.
And that's Jewish thought form.
And that's Jewish thought form.
Anything else is Catholicism.
Well, right, it is. But he who rests his trust on it will not be humiliated. Yeah, well, my trust is in that rock. I'm going to stop there. Yeah. This is unheard of. Definitely unheard of. It's not 5 o'clock yet. I'm stopping there because what I've given today is enough. You may say, no, it's not, I want more. Well, no, no. It's enough. Because at that point I've just come to, I then move on to something even more deep, which is important to know. And I'll give you all homework. Here's some homework.
Mm-hmm.
My homework's always good homework, don't
okay.
you? Right. And that is to determine why it was that Paul ends Romans 8. Why it is Paul ends Romans 8 on a high, and Romans 12 should naturally follow it. All scholars say this. Romans 8 should have Romans 12 following it. Because Paul has a pattern in his letters. He talks about how God saves, and then he says how you live your life from here on out. Right?
Maybe he had some aside.
That's the pattern of Paul's writings. He tells people how they were saved, then he says, and this is how you live. And when you get to the end of Romans 8, he's telling us how Christ saves, and then Romans 12 should follow straight on, because it tells us how to live. Instead, he then goes, oh, I'm going to put Romans 9, 10, 11 in there. He puts three chapters, hundreds and hundreds of words in Hebrew, not in Greek, but in Hebrew, all about the salvation, the rejection, the election, the rejection, and the restoration of Israel. He puts all that into 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. The question is, why does he interject? Why does he put a parenthesis in there? So that's your homework, to figure out why he does this, when it should go from Romans 8 to Romans 12, as admitted by all scholars of the biblical revelation. So there's your homework. In 2 weeks, I want 16 pages from everybody. I'm kidding. But, you know, I want you to think about it and wonder why it was that Paul decides to put a parenthetical period of three chapters where it should not belong. Okay?
Give you something to think about.
Well, it gives you something to think about. So, that being the case. And don't worry, remember the apocalypse lectures I gave? 6 years it took. Now, we're not going to go into... It's not going to take us 6 years to go through Romans. Although we're heading there.
It's already been over a year.
Yeah. So, yeah. So, think about that question and give me your thoughts on... You don't have to, because you won't be here. You can send me an email.
Yeah.
All right. But... on what I've discussed, are there any questions on any of that that I posed today? Don't all overwhelm me at once.
I have one that's filtered through my head, but I was just about to write it down.
Yes.
When you talk about everyone being saved.
Yes.
What to people like me who have just... hearing this sort of thing for the first time.
Yes.
Two of the scriptures where I don't know who quoted it now, gone blank. Where it says, only few will find. Narrow is the road to life only, and wide the road to destruction, eternal destruction. What do I do with that?
Accept it.
But if they're all going to be saved, it sounds like the total opposite.
It does sound like the total opposite.
All going to be saved? But yet, majority of them are going to be destroyed.
Mm. That's how it seems.
To me, that's two totally different things.
It does seem like that. And this is also why Yeshua said one jot and one yod of the Torah will not be altered or changed until heaven and earth pass away.
Mm-hmm.
But I can show you right from the time of Moses right through to even Yeshua and the apostles where the Torah was changed, was altered. So again, we're dealing here with the Jewish Semitism. Now, what a Jewish Semitism is where Christ could turn around to the people who are listening and give a parable about the grain of mustard seed. Now, remember, this is Jewish thought form, not Gentile thought form. The grain of mustard seed, he said, is the smallest of all seeds. Then when you put it in the ground, it grows into the greatest of trees.
Mm-hmm.
And the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. By this time, everyone's holding their stomachs and they're laughing their heads off because Christ was a humorist as well. Because the mustard seed is not the smallest of seeds. When you plant it, it grows into a shrub about this big. The birds of the air, if they landed on it, would crush their branches and destroy the tree, destroy the plant. You've got to be careful about Semitisms. Got to be extremely careful about it. What Yeshua was saying, basically, is here I am, I'm the Messiah. I'm the only one that can save you. And notice he never ever said that in so many words. But he came along and said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. He gave no qualifications on that. He just said, but he was saying, as we understand now in hindsight, he's saying, here I am, and it's got to be my righteousness that saves you. But he didn't say that. He said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of God. So everybody went into panic mode. And many sects and cults today teach that. And their people are going around in rigid little strictures because the thought police may take them to task. And they know they're never going to measure up because their righteousness will never be as good as the scribes and Pharisees. And they're miserable in their lifestyle. So, yes.
You're given it away. You're given the answer away.
So Christ turns around and says... Ignore that man over there. Christ turns around and says... I am, you know, the chapter going on top.
Mm-hmm.
I am the righteousness that's going to save you. But he didn't say it. He just said, except your righteousness exceeds that. So again, it's a Semitism.
Mm.
And again, don't forget progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is all the way through the Bible. A little bit of truth here. Becomes a little bit bigger there, it becomes even more expanded here, until finally it's enormous, and you go, why didn't I see that? So when Yeshua said, you know, it's going to be the broad way, it takes the majority if you don't find that narrow way, he's talking about himself. He is the way. Until people can find him, until they can find him as that road less traveled, until they can find him as the way to walk, they're going to go into the broad path of self-destruction. And it does exist. But God knows it exists, so he's given us...
He's the way and the truth.
Well, the truth follows the way.
But if you die and not accepting him, and what are rejecting him all along, you die in that... total rebellion, total rejection, even Satanism, whatever, worshipping the devil, whatever. You can't say, that they're saved.
Well, why are they not saved?
Because they've refused.
But they refuse. Why? Why do they refuse? Now, don't mind the way I'm approaching this. Yeah. This is important for...
Well, I'm assuming you're going to say because God blinded their eyes.
That's exactly right. But why did you assume that that would be the case?
Because you said that before. But because you brought that up before.
Yes.
About blinding them.
Hmm.
I mean, he gives us choices.
He does, but not in relation to salvation. Let me tell you right now, God has total control of our salvation. We have total control of our life apart from salvation. telling you now, we don't have any free will in salvation because it's God who does it all. He opens your mind to understand. In fact, John tells us that in the first chapter, and we don't believe it. We refuse to believe what he says. It's very, very clear that we cannot make a decision for Christ. We can't do it. It is God who opens our hearts, opens our minds, enters in, and see, we are given the logic of our reality as believers. Yeah. It's impossible. John says about being born again. If you have a look at this, John chapter 1. I hear where you're coming from, and these things are important to know. Oh, I love your can of worms. Look, you know why? Let everybody know right now, in the last week, I have had more questions asked from this lady, who I say is my sister in Messiah. I've had more questions than a lot of people have ever posed to me in 40 years. Now, isn't this intriguing? I'm talking about from the one person. Brilliant. I am so gratified. I had a weep the other day. I can ask Dennis. I had a cry. Because it was so good to see the thought-out questions that Deborah was asking. Because they were well thought out, very important, life-changing questions. Okay, look at what he says here in John. Okay, he says in verse 9, talking about Yeshua, as the true light who lights every man that comes into the world. Now, Augustine didn't like this word world. Augustine, who came after the church had changed its view on universal salvation, 500 years later. But let me qualify it. There were two stages in the church's change of universal salvation as a doctrine into eternal life and eternal punishment. The first 300 years, the church totally, completely accepted it. It's all in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. After that came heresies. But, and let me say this, every known heresy is mentioned in the books of the Fathers, the church Fathers, but for 500 years, universal salvation is not listed as a heresy. Proof that the church fathers all accepted universal salvation. But Augustine didn't like it. So Augustine said, when thou seest the word world, he meaneth church. And that changed everything. That changed everything in the Bible. Augustine. Yeah, good on you, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. He wrote the Jews out of the economy of God by creating a book called The City of God. I don't know whether you've read it. You should read it. He got rid of the chosen people. He put the church in instead. He was the author of replacement theology. And Augustine said, when you seeth the word church, world, he meaneth church. Well, he doesn't. With no apologies to Augustine, he meaneth world. When, notice, he lights every man who comes into the world. Well, is that true? Not at the moment. So when does that take effect? Again, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. Now you would look at that and you go, well, how's he going to light every man who comes into the world if the world doesn't know him? Mm-hmm. Who has resisted his will? Romans 9:14. Again, he came unto his own received him not. Now that sounds pretty gloomy. That's what you're saying. It sounds pretty gloomy. But as many as received him, notice this word, received him, to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. And we go, well, there it is, free choice. We can accept Christ or reject Christ. But read the next verse. John's not saying that. This is Jewish thought form. Notice the very next verse. Who were born. Now he's talking about born again. Those who received Christ were born again. Now notice this. Not of blood. No, it's by the Spirit. Nor of the will of the flesh. Yeah, you know what? The flesh cannot obey the Torah of God. It is not subject to it. Neither indeed can be. See, neither indeed can be. It's impossible until God comes into us and changes our neural pathways in our brain in order to be able to see things as Christ wants them. Nor of the will of man. Oh, I chose Christ. No, you didn't. If you believe you chose Christ, you're a liar, because I'll tell you what, it is Christ in you that chose him. Remember what Paul wrote? He cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. And this is a liberating, exciting thing. And I get excited. Yes?
The verse just popped in my head again. What when Jesus says, wrong person again. Someone said, to those who trample the Son of God underfoot, who have received him, and then reject them, it says they have no hope of repentance. Well, what about that one? People who have opened their eyes, God's opened their eyes, they've received him, they've tasted him, they've enjoyed everything, and then say, excuse me, I don't want anything to do with you.
That's right. There is an unpardonable sin.
Then, what about them? They can't be saved then, surely.
Yes, they can.
It's impossible. No,
it's impossible to bring them again to repentance, it says. But notice what it does say.
It's what it's not saying.
It's not, yes, it's also what it's not saying. That's quite true. The people he was referring to were the Pharisees of the time, and they definitely believed God, believed they were the recipients of all the things that were good, and they crucified Christ. Then he says, if others come along and trample him underfoot, they also, well, let's look at it, Hebrews 6.
I'm not really good at telling you where things are. I can quote them off my head, but knowing where they are is a different thing.
Yeah. I'll take it, in fact, it might even be Hebrews 10, because it's Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 talks about the same thing. Okay, verse 26 of Hebrews 10. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now notice verse 39, because that is usually meant to be a warning to Christians. All right? That's what it's usually tended to mean. But look at verse 39. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Yeah, okay. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So who was he talking about in relation to this letter? Well, the letter was written to the Hebrew congregations, of whom the zealots were a major part. So those zealots would have, many of them, treated Christ in that way. But the unpardonable sin, while it is a reality, that unpardonable sin is limited, if you look very carefully at what Christ said about the unpardonable sin, it is not forgiven in this age nor the age to come. Okay, so in this age, which ends at the coming of Christ, it's not forgiven. And the age to come is the millennium. Remember, this is Jewish thought form, so they will not even be forgiven in the millennium. But after the millennium, there follows another age. Revelation talks about it, and everyone's scared of it.
Okay.
They shouldn't be scared of it. It's a white throne, judgment. It's the age of the great white throne. It's what the last great day of the festival is all about in God's economy, in his festival system. And it was a time when everybody will be brought into Torah. Everybody will become one with the living Torah, Yeshua. At that time, they will be brought up in the resurrection of the dead at the great white throne. The unpardonable sin is limited to two ages only. But we go, no, it means forever. No, it doesn't. It means two ages. This age, it is an unpardonable sin and you won't be pardoned. And the following age is a millennium, which everybody knows about, except that they don't realise that the unpardonable sin won't be forgiven there either.
Mm. Which is why you have to then, if you're deceptive, you have to cover all that over and have everyone just going off to heaven forever and a day.
That's exactly, and a day. So the Great White Throne Judgment is the last of God's aeons of salvation. It is at that time that the 140 billion people that have ever walked the earth since Adam sinned, right through history, will rise up to have their first understanding of the gospel. They're not lost. They're not lost. That poor little Nigerian child, starving to death, that I saw on the TV the other night and brought me to tears. I had to get up and get out of here because that poor little... No, it wasn't Nigerian.
No, it's the rowing up in Myanmar,
into Bangladesh. Yes, up there. And that poor little skin and bones child trying to suck breast milk that didn't exist. Mm. I couldn't take that. And I thought, the missionary got a flat tire before he got to save this little child so he could put some dab of water on his head. That kid lived in hell here. What happens to him? He didn't accept Jesus as his personal saviour. No. What happens to him? I'll tell you what happens. He'll come up in the great white throne judgment and for the first time have an opportunity for salvation. That's grace.
If Christians who were really Christians, instead of tares, but the actual wheat, if they really believed what the Bible taught, we'd be living in utopia by now. Because they would, instead of looking at all those people as lost forever, they're born into poverty, like a caste consciousness that we see played out distinctly in India, they would have saved everybody from poverty, famine, and problems. And there is just, a lot of countries are doing things, but there is one country in the world that is doing so much to save people out of poverty and lack of water, which spells complete annihilation, and it's Israel. First on the line to every disaster around the world.
Never reported.
Because we mustn't give them any accolades for anything. And what are they doing? Going overboard. And they're still not accepted and it's still not reported because of the BDS movement against them and an anti-Semitic group of people sitting together and making judgments.
That's right. But you know what? Out of all the Messianic congregations around the world, and there's quite a few of them now, there's only one Messianic rabbi, and I don't even call myself that, I call myself a rabbi, which is different. There's only one Messianic leader who actually has not accepted the Christian doctrine of everlasting hell. All the others have. I am the only one, by God's grace, who teaches what history has told us plainly for 500 years of the first church, and which the Bible speaks clearly of, and it's all here, if we understand and follow what Moses actually wrote about the festivals and what Christ talked about in relation to the festivals. We've had people here say, we keep the feasts of Israel then, we keep the feast, do you? Yeah, we light candles on the night of the festival. I said, okay, that's good to hear. He said, yeah. I said, what else do you do? What else? I said, yeah. What does that, how does that benefit you? Well, we keep the feasts. Do you have a meal? Oh, yeah, we'll have a meal. I work at a cafe, but I have a meal. No, if you're going to... What do they teach you? What does the Passover teach you? What do the days of unleavened bread teach you? What does Shavuot, Pentecost, teach you? What does Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah teach you? What about Yom Kippurim? What does that teach you? What about Sukkot? What does that actually teach you? What about the last great day when everything comes into a unity and all the rabbis say the whole universe is alive with God in God's consciousness? How many rabbis are teaching that? Me. Anybody else? Apparently.
No.
And this is the problem. I'm a one lone voice out there. I can prove my points, but no one wants to hear.
Where is it where it says in Revelation that Israel will be all and in all?
Yeah, not all in some. You see, this, we had...
That's only what's left. All the rest got burnt up. And where are they if their souls and their spirits and they're going to be resurrection? Aren't they somewhere? They must be. They're not just lost. But God's got the power to annihilate the spirit as well as the body. So that, that's okay, we just write them all off. Why? Because they didn't accept him? Because their will is greater than his?
Yeah. Who has resisted his will? I mean, look, I gave a sermon in an ex-Seventh-day Adventist church that calls itself Good News Unlimited. You were there. And we were invited along, and I was asked to speak, so I spoke all right. And told them a few home truths, and I said, you people are all trying to escape from the fires of God. actually, I'm welcoming the fires of God. And they all went, I said, yeah. Our God is a consuming fire. To be, you know, and the Jewish viewpoint of salvation is not escaping negatively from some hellfire. Rather, it is being drawn back into the fires of God's holiness. To be part of the character of God, part of the mind of God, part of the consciousness of God. God is not purposeless. God is purpose in himself. Therefore, everything he does with purpose for a good outcome. You see, his name means salvation. He is a salvific God. People say, how can you have so much patience with people who write in and contact and emails coming in? I have patience because people need to understand the roots.
Which they've lost. Under pain
of death. It's not... I spoke to a messianic recently, not recently, it was at Seabreeze. He said, I only have the Torah because the Torah tells us that Yeshua is the Saviour. And I looked at him and I laughed. Sorry, I got a belly laugh. I said, the Torah tells you that? He said, yes. I said, no, it doesn't. It doesn't tell you that. Yeshua's not even in there. Unless you have the New Testament, which talks about things that relate back to the Torah. He went, nah, the New Testament should be thrown in the trash can. Quote, unquote. Messianic, who's gone now the extreme messianic, where it's all a matter of Torah only. Oh, give me a break. God have mercy on us all. Tragic. It's tragic. People are out. I weep over people who are so blind. They're walking around and they're bumping into things because... I'm not talking about people on the phone either, but I've seen a few of them walk into pools and into telegraph poles. But people who claim to understand, and they don't understand a thing. I weep for them.
One last question?
It'll never be your last.
I know. Which is, knows already.
Which is praise
okay,
God.
Just one question then.
Yes.
Why then is called the Great Last Day the Great Last, Great and Terrible Day?
It's not.
Where I've read there it says.
Yeah, yeah,
why
two
do
last
why
great
people
days.
Look forward? Where did I read that again?
Yeah,
look forward to the Great Day.
Yeah.
It talks about the Great and Terrible Day
of the Lord. Yeah, this is not the great white throne judgment, the last great day of judgment. This is that is the actual end of the age day when God intervenes.
When Yeshua returns.
When Yeshua returns, it's the day of the Lord.
It's a great and terrible day.
So that's the great
and
terrible day.
When people say, well, I want to be here when the great and terrible day comes. I want to be here when he comes. I want to be here.
Tell you what, I don't want to.
It's not going to be nice.
It's
going to
be very nice.
I don't think, you know, mile-high tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions,
famine. Disease and
fallout from bombs. And no, thank you. I don't want to be here when that happens.
Yeah.
And I don't think I will be. Quite honest, I'm 72 now. I'm not getting any younger. But the last great day is different to the great day of the Lord.
Thank you for that.
That's all right. But you know, they say, well, how can you be so patient with people? Well, the fact is, people need understanding. And because I love human beings. Which once I never ever thought I would say. In fact, the word Comanche, I was watching a show on TV recently and I thought, oh, this is really boring me. But then it showed a scene at a bar and this fellow walks past a Native American and knocks him, or he knocks him. And the drink goes everywhere and the blood gets up and the Comanche wants to kill him, this white man. And... he says, you know, you're going to die. And he says, what are you? And he says, I am a Comanche. He says, yeah, what does Comanche mean? You know, and he says, hater of mankind. And he says, oh, okay. And he puts his hand in and shakes hands. He says, I'm a Comanche too. It just showed the attitude of this bloke. And it sort of neutralized the hatred going on in the head of the Native American toward this man. But I had enough of human beings in the old clinic days. I really did. People ringing up at 3 a.m, I go, I saw a knackhead. You'd get up and you'd have to see these people at 3 a.m, you know, and work on them as an osteopath and all of that. And after a while, I was so, you know, Don't misunderstand me. I loved my job, and you can still see my fingernails on the clinic walls as I was called into this ministry. I would have loved to have stayed there where I got paid well and looked after people. But I got to the point, after all those years, I started to detest the next person that walked through. Reminds me of, you know, a particular lady I knew many years ago who worked as a massage parlour therapist, I'll call her that, and she said, if I see one more, I'm going to kill it. So I thought, they were my sentiments a little bit. I'm very open, I'm sorry. But the point of the matter is, I felt like Chief Belt in that sense. If I see one more patient, I'm going to... And yet I loved that work. But you know what? I love this more. Because it's the biblical revelation. It's the restoration of lost Jewish thought form. I'm the only one doing it. People are plagiarizing my material. I say, thank God, Christ is preached anyway. And the point of the matter is that I want to help people. I want to be a brother to the sisters who don't have a brother. I want to be a husband and a wife and a mother to little children. You know.
And heal the bands where the bondage has been.
Well, yeah, absolutely. You know, this is our calling. And you know what? You're the same. Because if the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, indwells you, you're the same. You have a passion and a compassion for those who, until they do come to where God works with them, are the lost. And I readily admit that. I readily admit that. Until Christ intervenes in their life, they are the lost. Now, it's not easy. It's not easy, this whole thing of the real gospel. Not easy. I've had to put up with all kinds of problems and get kicked out of places and have my nose rubbed in stuff. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, I will die with my belief and stand before the throne of God saying, you are salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You are my salvific love.
And judgment begins with the house.
And it starts with the house of God.
So this is, you know,
we've been
out. Look, Alicia.
She, anyone else.
Yeah.
Oh, that's right. Alicia, she's not here today, so I can talk about it. She got the flu. But you know what? When she came here, she believed in an everlasting hell. I gave her some principles to look at. That emerged beautifully into a mushroom cloud of excitement and exhilaration. And she was so appreciative of it. She had tears in her eyes, and she said, yeah, everything she reads now, she reads from that perspective, and it's thrown a whole new light on the gospel. I mean, the gospel is called the good news, not the bad news.
Mm. Yeah.
Stand fast.
In fact, that's the good news is wrong. It's great news.
Yeah. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty where Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again.
In the yoke of bondage. In any yoke of bondage, including false doctrines.
Yeah.
But we had a man who was a rector of an Anglican church, and he would weep over his father, who was a Mormon, was going to burn forever.
Mm.
Until I turned around and said, well, you know what, Rick, you got that wrong. He said, why? And I told him, and I explained it. He had tears of joy. He couldn't believe it. But there it was in his own Bible, and he was reading it. It was there it was. Christ was sent to save the world, John said in his first epistle. Did he fail? Will he be a satisfied saviour? That's my question. Any other questions? Microphone, here it is. No?
Don't start. You better just cut it off right there. You'll be here for the next 3 years.